Thank you, James, for those wonderful thoughts. I really appreciate the challenge there. And I look at the story of Thomas and how he doubted and whatever, and that weakness can paralyze someone from being effective and being fishers of men. That's a calling, that's a standard calling. It's just there in the Word. When we become believers, that's something that God expects of us, to share the light of truth and the hope of the gospel by our lives, the way we live, and the words we speak to everyone we meet. Hopefully they will all see, just by the radiance on your face, that God has touched your life and you're a different person, and they ask why, and you get to tell them. So a little bit of a different for us, a little bit different this morning. The Summers family is not here with us this morning, and that's why you see some different thing. That's good. I like that. I like the variety. I like people participating, and thank you, James, for being willing to offer that devotional with us. We'll probably be doing some more of that kind of stuff. And I'm just going to share the announcements with you this morning. Before we go into the message, I don't really even know what the offering's for this morning. I have to confess, I couldn't get a hold of Weldon this morning. This Wednesday evening, prayer meeting here at 7:30, and as you know, the fellowship meetings are coming up pretty quickly in Pennsylvania, so if you plan to go, keep that in mind, and we would encourage you to go. And then also, the ministers' meetings are coming up in September then, that we'll be hosting here. I believe that the offering this morning is for the general fund. So give generously this morning, assuming that's what it's for. Whatever it's for, God will take it and use it. So give generously as God lays it on your heart. And I'm sure it will be put to good use. Are there other announcements from anyone within the congregation that need to be made this morning? Okay, seeing none. Dave, do you have a song? Prayer meeting is 7:30?
That says 7.
No, 7:30. That's wrong. Prayer meeting always starts at 7:30, and men's meeting starts at 7. So just for the record, prayer meeting is at 7:30 here. Typo error. All right. You have a song, Dave? We'll lift the offering. Okay.
Why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus, you say. Don't be a doubting Thomas, trust fully in his promise. Worry, 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 worry when you can pray.
It's a new one for most of the people. That is an oldie.
Worry. When you can pray, trust Jesus, he will say. Be a doubting Thomas, press fully on his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray?
All right, thank you for that. Let's just pause and pray. I ask Jesus to come into this time of this service as we go into his word, as we look into his word, and that we would be able to learn, we would be able to hear, and receive whatever he is wanting to say to us today. God, we thank you this morning for this privilege of being gathered together as a group of your people. I thank you, God, for the presence of each one. I ask for your anointing to come rest on each one. I ask for your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and bring the truth of your word alive to us today. God, we want to handle your word very carefully. And I pray, God, that you would just help me to always just lean totally, completely on your Holy Spirit, to speak the truth that you once spoken today. God, move among us in a very powerful way, that our lives might shine forth and radiate forth a more perfect image of Christ to a lost world around us, just like Brother James just shared with us, God, that we would be faithful in bringing the gospel to those who need to hear. So equip us, Father, by your Spirit, with your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to just welcome the visitors with us this morning. We have a lady here from Shreve that just moved into town, and her name is Kay. So welcome, Kay. Good to have you here. You're welcome anytime. And there's some other visitors back here that I didn't get the names of. So welcome. Glad to have you. For those of you that haven't been here before, we are going through a series called the Parable Series. We're in our sixth lesson, and today we are going to be looking at the parable of the fig tree. I've titled this lesson, The Fig Tree Lesson, Parables Part 6. So, greetings in the name of Jesus to all of you. It is wonderful to be able to be here together and have a hunger for the truth of God's Word. I hope that that's why you're here, as well as just the blessing of fellowship and the oneness with brotherhood and so forth. I'd like to keep reiterating the one point that is that it's always good for us when we look at particular portions of Scripture and sort of pick something out. It's always very important for us to examine the context of the setting of the Scripture that we are looking at. When we read or study it, we need to understand why that portion of Scripture was there, and we can often find those secrets by looking at the context in which it's given. And that certainly is the case in the account today of the fig tree lesson. Now, it's probably not the fig tree lesson that you might be expecting, although we will reference that one briefly in my message. And it's not the one where Jesus came to the fig tree and didn't find any fruit and cursed it and it died. It's not that one. This one is found in Matthew chapter 24, as well as in Mark 13 and Luke 21. We'll be reading all of those. We'll be reading the setting there in each of those three Gospels, and then we'll be coming back to Matthew 24 and primarily spending our time in the Matthew 24 account. So if you turn with me to Matthew 24, beginning to read in verse 32, we'll read through 35. Jesus says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Okay, now I'd like for you to turn to the Mark account in chapter 13. We will begin reading in verse 28 and read through 31. You will notice in this particular reading, it's almost verbatim to what we read in 24. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." I'm reading from the King James Version. "When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. All right, now I want you to go to the Luke account in chapter 21. We'll begin reading in verse 29 and read through verse 36. Luke puts it different, and he adds some, and it's interesting. And so I want you to listen. Verse 29, and he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now it's interesting how Luke does this. It feels almost to me like Luke takes what Jesus had said in chapter 24 when he was giving the warning about the end time events and sort of just packs it together in a very short summary of what Jesus had said. So he makes this very strong point, and these are important things for us to notice because some of us do best when we just get it packed together and have it concise and plain. And so it helps to really get that reality. Now, it is important to remember that this whole teaching of Jesus about what is going to happen in the end times came right after the disciples had asked a couple very important questions. And it had to do with the question they were asking Jesus was, when was the temple going to be destroyed, and what were the signs of his comings, and what were the signs of the world ending? So those were the questions that the disciples were asking because Jesus had been teaching and he had said that in 3 days, that the temple will be destroyed within 3 days. And, you know, it was hard for them to comprehend that the physical temple could be destroyed that quickly. Well, obviously there was much deeper meanings to all of that. So this whole thing happened right after the disciples were asking these questions. And so Jesus uses the opportunity to prepare them for what was to come. So taking that in consideration, I believe it would do us well to go back and read the entire text of what Jesus said. So now I want you to go back to Matthew 24, and we're going to begin reading in verse 4 and reading through 31. Follow along as we carefully read the word. The words of Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Remember again that this was the response from Jesus immediately after the disciples had asked these three pressing questions. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. How appropriate. We see plenty of that happening today. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false prophets, false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of from one end of heaven to the other. As we consider the teachings that Jesus had just given, we now notice that he goes into sort of a second phase, maybe, of his teaching here. And he gives three different illustrations through these stories and tells them what they should be watching for. I would just like to, before we go on, interject here that some biblical scholars believe that this teaching that Jesus gave was in reference to what he had said about the destruction of the temple and the things that were going to happen around that time. I don't think we can say for sure that it didn't have part of that, that wasn't a part of it. But what Jesus was saying, we also know that it was a direct reference to the end of time when Jesus would burst through the clouds in his second coming, as we so clearly see in verse 30 and 31 that we just read. Now, you ask, why is it important to mention this? I think too often when we interpret Scripture from the argument of that was just for their day, we lose so much of the power of Scripture and how it can help us know how to live today. You follow me with that? Like, the idea is if we just say, well, that was just in reference to the temple's destruction, and these were the signs and the events that were happening, we have no reason then to believe that we need to look at these things as things to be aware of as signs of the near coming of Christ. When in reality, we know by what he said in verse 30 and 31 that he was also referencing his return. And we know that these things will happen when he prior to his return. And so we get to look at that. Anyway, back to the three illustrations that Jesus gave. He begins with the parable of the fig tree as a lesson to the final generation. And we notice in Luke's account that it says, and all the trees. It wasn't just the parable of the fig tree, but Luke adds, and all the trees. It's kind of interesting. And I'm not quite sure because I'm a little bit confused by that statement. But he then encourages his disciples to watch and wait, and then he gives the second illustration of the time of Noah and the third one at the end of the chapter, the illustration of the thief in the night. So we see those three there right consecutive to each other. So as we consider these three illustrations, how are we to interpret them? What are we supposed to make of them? It is these kinds of questions that get answered when we understand the context, as I mentioned in the beginning. And that's why I read the entire account of the words that Jesus spoke when the disciples had asked the question, and the illustrations, the three parables, or the parable and the two other illustrations, were the result of the culmination of what Jesus had spoken about the end times. So obviously, these illustrations are given in follow-up to the disciples' questions about the second coming of Christ. And so he uses these three illustrations, and especially the one that we want to look at today, the parable of the fig tree, in order to make it simple for them to understand. What we don't get here from Jesus is a rebuke to the disciples about the questions they were asking him. He didn't tell them, it isn't any of your business, just go ahead and don't worry about those end time event stories and things that nonsense stuff that you hear. Don't worry about any of those kinds of things. It's not what he was saying. But no, he talked about the events that will unfold, and clearly this parable illustrates, if anything else, the certainty of Christ's return, of his coming. It is interesting to note that the last two illustrations demonstrate that the timing of his coming must remain secret. Now, there's been plenty so-called prophets throughout the ages that have said that they've been able to figure out the day that Jesus would return. I remember as a young married man living in northern Michigan when the whole big thing went around, the little book went around, 88 Reasons Why Christ Would Return in 88. Some of you are nodding your heads and remembering that. And I remember how many of our people in our own church bought into that lie. And he even came to me and said, Dave, aren't you worried about that weekend in October when Jesus was going? I said, worried? Why should I be worried? I'm ready for Jesus' return. If he comes that weekend, that would be a glorious day for me. But I said, I don't think he's coming that weekend because his word says, no man knows the day nor the hour, not even the angels in heaven know. And these last two illustrations make that point that Jesus' coming is secret, just like a thief in the night. You never know when he's going to show up. But one thing we know, the first one makes the point that Jesus' coming is certain. There is no doubt about his return. You might say, the skeptics would say, but for millenniums, he hasn't returned. Well, please understand, Jesus said, a day is as 1,000 years in my book, and 1,000 years is one day. We don't understand the mind and heart of Christ or of his Father who can give the order for his Son to return. We don't know. We don't know those things. There are teachers who take this parable and say that it is a description of Israel. But there are some aspects of that teaching that don't seem to fit well in the context of what Jesus was saying about the end time events and his second coming. So there's a lot of things here, and I don't stand up here this morning professing to understand this fully. I'm just pointing out that there are some varied opinions and ideas, but it doesn't take long, like we just we discussed in our Sunday school class this morning. It's not that hard sometimes to discern false prophets, and we need to be aware. And as we look at, when I was studying through this, I saw some of the different ideas and opinions about what this parable meant, and even what the teachings of Jesus were about the second coming or about the end time events, and how they narrowed it down to a certain time frame. Well, look at just the rest of the context. Look at the rest of the scripture, and that pretty much shoots that in the foot, and it doesn't apply, it doesn't work. I believe Jesus here was simply using the example of the fig tree, something that the disciples were very familiar with because it was a part of their experience. It was a part of their probably almost daily interaction during harvest season. From what I understand, fig trees were just kind of everywhere, and that was a source of food for the people. I think we see that demonstrated by the account where Jesus went to the fig tree to find fruit to eat, and the tree had none to bear, and that's when he cursed it and it died. It's important to remember, what is a parable? Anyone? What did we say before? What's a parable? Thank you, Frida. An earthly story that illustrates a heavenly truth or meaning. And parables also have the power to conceal the truth. Remember, we talked about that in Matthew 13. As well as the power to reveal the truth. In this case, as we see in verse 32, where he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree," he wants to reveal the truth rather than conceal it. And that's where we had looked at that in the beginning, in the introduction to the series, in that account there in Matthew, where we looked at the power that it has of either concealing or revealing. I find it interesting that Jesus uses the fig tree for this parable. Why not an olive tree? Why not something else that they were familiar with? Probably date trees and so forth would have been there as well. And Luke kind of makes that point, as I had already mentioned, some other trees and all the trees. And I won't spend much time on it today, but Jesus also had the encounter with the fig tree in Matthew 21 a few days earlier, where when he went to get the figs there, he didn't find any, and as a result, he used that as a lesson to the disciples, and he put a curse on it, and it dies. Now, that's probably another message for another time sometime, but I think the simple message there was, if you don't bear fruit, it's evidence there's not life there, and you will die. I did a little research and discovered that in the Middle East, the fig tree was one of few trees that actually lost their leaves during what was known as their winter season. Now, their winter season obviously isn't quite the same as ours is with the real cold. I think they do have some areas where it's colder and so forth, but generally speaking, there where Jesus' ministry was, it probably wasn't quite as extreme temperatures as what we know today. But during their winter season that was known as winter, the fig trees actually lost their leaves. So, of course, it was unique. That tree was unique. And Jesus used that as a way of using it to teach a lesson. The fig tree is also known to be a late bloomer. It doesn't bloom early in the season, it blooms late in the season. Jesus saw this as a perfect example of the lesson he was teaching. As we saw in the account in chapter 21, where Jesus was looking for fruit, in the same way he's looking for fruit in us. But fruit delayed is fruit denied. So as we look at the process of the fig tree coming to new life with new leaves, etc., the sap is flowing and the new leaves are coming. When compared to other trees, this new life is the signs that fruit is on its way and that summer is near. That's understanding this helps us understand the concept of patient waiting. Remember the questions the disciples had asked. Jesus is simply saying in this lesson, I need you to wait. These things I told you are the signs of my returning, but please understand my timing is not your timing, so I need you to watch and patiently wait. Jesus knew what his disciples were struggling with, and he knew what all they would suffer, and the same is true for us today. This truth applies for us today as well. I can imagine the disciples, as Jesus was trying to condition them for all that was going to happen. We talked about it in our lesson this morning. Thomas is doubting and so forth. The process of thought that they had to process, and the worry that probably set in, and what are we going to do without Jesus? And the questions that they were asking is, how can we survive without him? And all these kinds of things. And Jesus was here trying to prepare them. I'm guessing, if you are a child of God, you probably, like me, on more than one occasions, maybe many times, have made comments something similar to this. I just wish Jesus would return now. And I don't know if that's a wrong thing to say, but after I looked at this account here of what Jesus seemed to be saying with the lesson that he was teaching, was there's a timing issue here. The fig tree uses this as an example, and he says there's a timing thing here. And I want you to be okay with that. During that time, at least towards the end of time, there's going to be a lot of difficulties. And we won't look at the specifics of all of those. We could go into those things and try to discern them and go more into prophecy, the prophecy area, but that's not where we're going today. But I think maybe there is something that we can learn here when we start making those kinds of comments. Now, is a longing to go see Jesus and to live with him forever a wrong thing? No, it's what drives us. It's what motivates us. It's what causes us to keep searching him, to seek him, to have him, to know him. But there's a greater purpose than that. You know, I keep thinking, you know, as I look around, if you listen to the news any at all or whatever, you just go, man, Jesus just needs to return now, you know, before it gets any worse. But you know, again, we don't know his timing. We don't understand his ways. What if God has in mind that a great big grand revival would sweep across the world and many would come? The nation of Israel would return to where they should be and accept Jesus as the Messiah. I think some of those things are prophesied that should be happening. Perhaps this parable, in a way, is God is saying, I need you to wait on my timing. I have some more work that I need to do through the Holy Spirit. There is a great returning that still needs to happen. The church needs to be awakened out of their long slumber and burst forth with new leaves and greater abundance of fruit. Maybe he's saying he needs more pruning time to eliminate the dead branches and the ones that aren't bearing any fruit. Maybe he's saying you've become so impatient that you've lost the ability to discern the signs of the times. When you see the catastrophes of our days, is your heart saying, yep, God is pouring out his judgment on the nations and the sins of the people? Or do we cry out for protection and grace and for his mercy on the sins of the people, and to draw them to the redeeming God that wants to deliver them from the fears of the last days? Shouldn't that be the response of the child of God? Do we plead with God to tarry just a bit longer? Because my nephew, my niece, my children, my neighbors, my friends aren't saved. And they're not ready to meet you. These people don't love you, Jesus. They don't know you. They don't serve you. God, please tarry just a bit longer. And let your Holy Spirit work deep in their hearts and draw them to yourself. There's something very basic and simple here in this text that Jesus says that we must do. It's only two words. This is kind of going into a little bit different idea now here. Just another thought that came to me as I was studying this parable. And I think it's a very important one, and I'm just curious whether you'll know what I'm asking for. There's something very basic and simple here that Jesus is saying that we must do. It's only two words. Can someone tell me what that is? Matthew 24, you'll find it in verse 32. Only two words. What's he saying here?
Now learn.
Very, very, very powerful, command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Now learn a lesson, he says, from the fig tree. And obviously, it's much bigger than just understanding the history and function of the fig tree. Jesus is saying something here. I'm assuming there isn't anyone here that believes that it isn't important for your children to learn, right? You disagree? Any disagreement there? No disagreement. Everybody believes that it's important for children to learn. We send them to school or we teach them at home. Now, that's been our experience. That's been your and my experience. You've been taught. You know things. And when I ask you this morning, we should resoundingly together say the answer, okay? And I'm going to ask you, what is 3 times 7? Huh? Good job. You sure it's not 24 or 22? Why is it 21? It's the only way that it works. And you learn that, and you know that, and that truth will never, ever change, right? I don't care how much you try to push the agenda of if two plus two makes five. In your mind, it's five. It doesn't change the truth that it's still four, or 3 times 7 is 21. That just works that way. So I asked the question, was it important for you to learn that? Of course it was. Have you ever used that equation in your lifetime? Anybody ever used it? I do all the time. At work, I know 3 times 24 makes 72 because I count in books with that quantity of cartons coming in all the time. I just know that as a fact. And I know that 3 times 12 makes 36. You know, it's that simple. Those are things that were taught to me when I was in school, and I use them today. Those are basic things. Is it important for your children to learn those things? Of course it is. We all would agree with that. What worked for you is going to work for them. There's laws. There are just laws in place that just work, right? Learning that simple mathematical equation was intended to serve you for the rest of your life. And my guess is, probably like I've already pointed out, you've used it on more than one occasion. Probably hundreds of times you've used that equation and many others. So when I ask you what 3 times 7 was, you right away you remembered. You didn't even have to think, right? I mean, maybe just for a split second, but you all gave the answer together, so it was about that quick. When Jesus used parables for teaching, he was using a concept that was designed to teach us very basic life lessons that would be remembered for life and would be a quick reference point as to what he taught on a certain way of how we ought to live. Jesus used this way of teaching to teach us basic learning principles. I had never thought of it before. When I looked at this parable, I'm like, well, what's in this? It's so simple. It's so short. What's in this? Well, Jesus says, now learn something. Learn a parable from the fig tree. And that caused me to push this out a little bit more and think about what is Jesus saying when he gives us the parables. He's using simple life illustrations and stories that we can now remember. If you do any kind of reading to your children at home, the Bible stories, those parable stories will be remembered by them, and they'll know what they mean when they grow up. Now, I have to confess, I didn't know these as well as I should have, and I'm learning a lot as I study through them, and I hope you can as well as we share together. Paul, in Philippians 4:11, says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul is making the point here with the same, the word learned here that Paul uses is the same Greek meaning as the word Jesus used when he says, now learn a lesson. So we illustrate this simply by saying Paul is acknowledging that he learned to be content wherever he was. So the point is, as a Christian, we need to learn. The word learn here in this verse is the same meaning. The context of this parable, of course, is in direct reference to what Jesus had just taught the disciples about the end of the age, but I believe there's a lesson here that can be applied in a broader way, and that's what we're doing now. Why does Jesus say we need to learn? I would just like to share with you a bit of what I believe God has been impressing on my heart. And you're going to probably go, well, what in the world does this all have to do with this parable? Probably not a whole lot, except that Jesus seems to be working in my heart to help me understand that I need to learn more of his ways, more of his word, more of his character, and I'm just here to encourage you to pursue that same heart, have that same desire. Especially over the last couple years, maybe, I just feel like God is just opening my heart and my eyes and, yeah, my mind to things that have maybe been sort of blocked from me for many years because of traditions and customs that kept me from really seeing the power and value of making God's Word and Christ the foundation of all of my belief system. Like, what if everything about what we believe is filtered through the cross first, is filtered through the foundation of Christ is my cornerstone, and then we begin to understand that a lot of other things that we see in Scripture and things that are commands for us to practice actually have a way of pointing us to Christ rather than just creating a tradition that is sort of meaningless in its practice when we do it only because it's a tradition. I hope that's not too complicated to understand. So I think when we see biblical commands that seem simple and we can just say, well, okay, let's just use one for an example. It just comes to mind. Jesus says, don't steal. Why shouldn't we steal? It's not just that it's hurting the other person that you're stealing from and you're taking something that isn't yours. But if we push that out just a bit farther, we then begin to see the very character of Christ himself, who gave and gave and gave and gave and never stole from anyone. Right? That's kind of simple, but I think it makes a profound point. You see, many of us have been taught to learn many things, but in the process of learning, we have failed to understand the reason why we are to learn. Like when I was a child in school, I didn't really like the idea of learning the concept of 3 times 7 is 21. Math was hard for me. And I couldn't see beyond the here and now, because there were better, bigger, more exciting things to do than sitting in a classroom with a pencil and paper trying to learn things that I didn't see were that important to me at the time. But the truth is, today, I'm grateful for adults who insisted that I stay stuck in my seat and complete those lessons and learn those things by repetition for the benefit of what I reap from it today. And that's the same idea when it comes to the purpose of why Jesus is teaching what he's teaching. So in the text today, we can understand that we are to learn to wait patiently on the second coming of Christ, right? That's pretty basic and simple. But in the simplicity, do we miss the greater lesson that we should learn about the awesomeness of a holy God whose timing is far greater than our own, and that the purposes that he has are far greater than we can even understand? You see, in man's narrow-mindedness, we try in self-effort to reform our way of thinking about how we view God or even how we live, when instead we should be asking God, how do the things you have taught us in your word help us to model our lives after Christ and to make room for your Holy Spirit to come and fill us in a deeper way that helps us to actually become more like Christ? Think about that. In the example of the fig tree, it would certainly make more sense to us if we were used to its patterns and cycles of growth and fruit production and so forth. But the point I'm making here is simply, Jesus is saying we're to learn to be aware of the signs of his coming, and we are to warn and encourage people to prepare for his second coming, the point that Brother James was making. Are we fishers of men? Are we warning people of the second coming of Christ? The lesson we learn from this should then motivate us to place our priorities at the place where we know that Christ is being exalted, and we rest in the confidence of knowing his purposes are being completed and accomplished. So, we have a few teachers here this morning. When I think of learning, I understand that every one of us, regardless of our age, have the ability to learn new things every day. Probably all of us learn new things every day. I mean, there's no way you can retain all the information around you that you interact with every day. So you learn new things every day. I didn't know that was there, or I never heard that before, or, I mean, the list is endless. You've not lived this day before. So there's lots of things that we can learn. But mostly when I think of learning, I think of youth and children, right? I mean, that's when the years are formative, and that's when we really want them to learn. And so I was thinking about that today. Yesterday I was studying, and I'd just like to take this opportunity to encourage all of you parents to consider carefully how you're teaching your children. You might say, Dave, what in the world? How are you getting this out of this parable that Jesus gave us? Well, Jesus said, learn a lesson. Learn a lesson. And I guess I can't help it. This is where God took me in my study. So I'd like to just encourage you parents to consider how you're teaching your children. Is it an effort of child self-performance, or does it have a greater meaning of preparing them for a much greater purpose? Are the influences of tolerance and an effort of the child self-focus the foundations on which you teach them? You know what I mean? Let me just say that again. Are the influences of tolerance and an effort of the child self-focus the foundations on which you teach them? These kinds of influences were the kinds of things that we had to wrestle with as parents as we were raising our families. I don't believe those pressures have changed that much today. When I talk about that, I'm talking about things like the pressures today, the influences of the world crowding in on us are saying things like, never hurt the child's feelings. Make sure you never hurt the child's feelings. Well, I get that part of it. I don't think you need to hurt the child's feelings. But we're so concerned about hurting the child's feelings that we're no longer, in many ways, applying the biblical truths of child training in our homes the way that we should, as Solomon so plainly spoke about, because we're concerned we might hurt the child's feelings. There's an aspect of learning that goes with that that I think is very important to understand, and that is that discipline, a disciplined lifestyle will teach the child to learn well the things of life to prepare them for what you demonstrated this morning was a valuable tool to you. And not just that, it's also about Christian living. That's the most important thing for us as parents, is to instill values into our children that will bring them to a place in life later when they understand their need of Christ, that they would say, what my parents told me, what they showed me, the life of Christ modeled to me is exactly the life that I choose for myself. So much more could be said about the influences of the world in our homes, but maybe we'll have to leave that for a later day. There's a very clear pattern outlined in Scripture for us to follow. It is the road to true freedom and an intimate fellowship with God. And that's what Jesus is all about in learning and teaching us these lessons. So in closing, I would just like to read the last portion of Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51, just sort of as a wrap-up, because this last portion of this chapter was what Jesus warned, sort of finalized his teaching with. So he gave the warnings of the last days, then he gave the three illustrations to help illustrate those or to help them understand how to process those, and then he gives us these amazing warnings in the last portion. Matthew 24, beginning to read in 42, he starts out by simply saying, watch therefore. He gave all the conditions, and he says, now watch. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. We're seeing here the rewards of faithfulness. He's saying, watch, when you're faithful, when you learn, when you apply these truths into your heart, these are the results of what happens in the Christian's life. These are the benefits that we reap. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm just going to close with that and just open it just for a minute here. If someone has something a question that you would like to ask or a thought that came to you, just feel free to share that. I didn't open it up as much this morning as I'd like to sometimes for interaction, but it's your time now if you have a thought that you'd like to share.